Well, please turn with me to the seventh chapter, book of Ezra this evening, verses 11 through to 28. Ezra 7, verses 11 through to 28. And our theme this evening is simply this: blessed be the God who beautifies. Blessed be the God who beautifies. And to beautify is to adorn or to make beautiful. Blessed be the God who makes beautiful. And that theme comes from Ezra's own personal response at the conclusion of this chapter, at the end of verse 27, where he himself seems to say, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." There Ezra seems to praise the living God for beautifying the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Let me briefly remind you that we're now in the second half of the book of Ezra. We're now looking at the second return of the people from Babylon. We've seen the first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. If we went into the book of Nehemiah, we'd see the third return. But now we're concerned with this second return under the priest, the teaching priest called Ezra. As we've moved from chapter 6 into chapter 7, we've moved on 6 decades. There seem to be 57 years between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. The Persian king is now a man called Artaxerxes, who we've heard of already in this book. And we'll hear from him later, because he's the man, his cupbearer was called Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the same king that we're going to hear of this evening, Artaxerxes. It's not until chapter 7 that we finally get introduced to Ezra himself. And that's because in the second half of the book here, there's a shift in focus. And that shift in focus is away from temple worship, which is still mentioned and important. You'll notice here that Ezra's traveling companions include the priests and the Levites. But from chapter 7, there's this shift away from an emphasis on temple worship to holy everyday living. There's now going to be a reformation in the lives of the people. And that's why Ezra is such a key figure. We saw last time we looked at this book that in chapter 7 and verse 10, he did 3 things with regard to the law, remember? First of all, he studied the law. Secondly, he observed the law. He obeyed the law. And then thirdly, he taught the law. And we saw what important principles there were in that order. Study, then obey yourself, then teach others. So last time we were together, we saw how God can bless his people with a delight in his word. And in a sense, we looked at 3 things. We looked at Ezra, we then looked at Jesus, and then we looked at ourselves as regards to studying, obeying, and teaching God's word. Well, this evening, we're going to focus on the letter that King Artaxerxes wrote to Ezra. In this letter, he effectively validates Ezra's mission and ministry. He commissions him, in effect, as the king, to return and to fulfill his ministry there in Jerusalem. So once again this evening, we're going to be watching as the sovereign grace, the sovereign undeserved kindness of the living God once again generously provides for his people, for them to return from exile to worship him and to honour him in faithful living. And that's echoes of the first return as well, isn't it? And in some ways, it echoes of what God is forever doing. The living God is working sovereignly by his grace, generously providing for his people and enabling them to come out of exile to worship him and honour him in faithful living. There's very clear echoes here of the first return. But this evening we're going to focus on the letter and then briefly on Ezra's response. So if you have your Bible open, please turn to verse 11, which I'm going to call the preface this evening. The preface is like the introduction to the letter. Artaxerxes, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Now this letter seems to be a response from the king to a request which Ezra has already made. We read of that in chapter 7 and verse 6. The king granted him all his request. And we take it that it's here in this letter that he's granting the requests that Ezra made to the king. Ezra has it in his heart to return with others to Jerusalem, primarily to do one thing, and that is to teach the people of God the law of God, to teach them his word that they might live it out in that distinctive way which is demanded of them by God. That's the one thing he appears to have in his heart. You know, he's pleased that the people have returned. He's pleased that the temple has been rebuilt. He's pleased that offerings are being given. But he knows there's something missing. Daily lives of obedience to God. And so it's in his heart to take God's law to this people. I mean, had he heard that it wasn't being kept? We don't know. Had he realized there was much still to do? Probably. But how on earth was this man Ezra ever going to see that desire fulfilled? Well, he obviously requested the king, but here is Ezra living in a secular state. He's living in a place where absolute power is in the hand of the king. And he, Ezra, wants to take the law of Moses to some Persian outpost. How is he ever going to see that desire realized in his life? How is it going to be achieved when all of the odds are stacked against him? It's a mammoth task. And not least because the king that he's requesting this of is the king Artaxerxes, who we've met before in chapter 4. Now you may remember there that he is quoted out of sync. We're told of the opposition there in the days of Zerubbabel, and then we're given another example which comes from later when his opposition because of King Artaxerxes. And so we could this evening turn back to chapter 4 and see the letter which brought the temple building to a halt, when this same king caused the work on the temple to be brought to nothing. Ezra's got to deal with him. It's a mammoth task. But as we then see, we have a copy that was given to Ezra. I presume that the original was put in the royal records, but here is a copy of the very words of King Artaxerxes as he replies to this request. And notice again that the emphasis is upon Ezra and his role. And that's because his desire is to see the people of God's lives brought into subjection to the word of God. Once again we read that he's a priest. He's a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He's very familiar with God's law, as we saw last time. He personally studies it, he obeys it himself, and he's been set aside to teach it to others that they would live it out. And this letter, which we're going to consider this evening, shows how Ezra's desire, how his request ultimately to see the people of God living out God's word together becomes a reality in the most extraordinary way. And I'd like you to notice three things: that the purpose of his return, the provision that's made for his return, and the practice which he is to put into practice when he gets there. Three things. So we move from the preface now to the purpose, the provision, and to Ezra's practice. What's the purpose of all of this? Once again, it's to gather together an exiled people, a people who were scattered because of the unfaithfulness of their forefathers. And you'll notice in verse 13 that three categories are mentioned who are to go with Ezra. There are the people of Israel, there are the priests, and there are the Levites, all living in the realm of King Artaxerxes. Yes, there is to be that continuing focus on temple worship. Priests and Levites are needed. But that's not the sole purpose of this return. And notice, simply by way of passing, that the people who travel with Ezra are volunteers. They put their hand up, as it were, to go with him. It's in their heart, that's what they want to do, to volunteer to go back with Ezra to Jerusalem, to be part of temple worship and to be living out the word of God. They are volunteers, we read in verse 13. So they are to go up together to Jerusalem, all with a very clear purpose. Verse 14, It's they are to inquire with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. It's in your hand, Ezra. You're very familiar with this. This is the purpose of the whole trip. This is what you study. This is what you observe. This is what you desire to teach. And we mentioned last time that the phrase, the law of Moses or the law of God, is featured 8 times in this chapter. It's absolutely the heart of what's going to take place when Ezra returns to Jerusalem. He has something very precious in his hand. It's nothing less than the law of Moses given, as we've already seen, by the God of Israel. It's God's precious, out-breathed word, revealing himself to his people, what he is like, what his purposes are, how it is that his people are to approach him by way of sacrifice, how it is that they are to live to his pleasure and delight. It's all in the law of Moses, which is in the hand of Ezra, which he desires to teach to others that they might live it out to the glory and pleasure of God. That's the purpose. It's all that lies would be lived in accordance with his word. And that's why the emphasis once again is on Ezra. Last time we saw he was a skilled scribe. We think that means he was quick on the uptake. God gave him particular gifts and abilities for the task that he called him to. In verse 12, he's the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And then in verse 25, he's instructed, according to the God-given wisdom he's been given, to set magistrates and judges who will judge the people, to bring their lives to live in accordance with the plumb line of God's word. He desires to see lives reformed by God's word. Now, clearly that's going to include temple offerings and worship, but as we shall see as we come to the end of the book, the climax of the book is the people having to change their lives, to bring their lives into conformity to what God has said. It's a noble purpose, and I hope that we have something of an appetite for it this evening, not only back then in the days of Ezra, but as we come to see the application for our own lives here this evening. The purpose why Ezra wanted to go back to Jerusalem was to take the word of God, that God's people would then honour the God who has redeemed them with distinctive and obedient lives that bring him pleasure and delight. That's the purpose for which he has been set aside, to teach this law that it would be put into practice. And given the distinctive nature of that purpose and desire, how extraordinary it is that a pagan king should put all of his authority behind such a glorious and godly purpose. Why is he going back? He's going back to inquire of the people with regard to the law of Moses, that their lives would be reformed by it. Second extraordinary thing is the provision that's made. And again, many of these comments were made when we looked at the first return, how God so generously provided for Zerubbabel and those who returned. Look what we read of from verse 15. They are to carry to Jerusalem the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered. So the king and his counselors, all 7 of them, seem to put their hands in their own pocket and provided something. They certainly provided it from the king's treasury. It's going to cost them. They're not just paying lip service to this purpose and mission. They themselves are going to provide some of the costs for it. In verse 16 we read they are to carry any other gold and silver given for this purpose in Babylon. There are others who've contributed to this great purpose, to take this money back to the temple in Jerusalem. And they are to purchase the required sacrifices which are to be brought to the altar. Verse 17. So this whole trip seems to be being bankrolled, really, by King Artaxerxes. In verse 18, he says, any surplus, and vast amount of gold and silver are envisaged, any surplus is to be used by you according to the will of your God. Here it is, there's overflowing resources for you to go back to Jerusalem to teach the people of God how to live distinctively. It's an extraordinary provision. In verse 19, Ezra is instructed, you are to deliver in full all the articles given for temple service. And then King Artaxerxes says, well, if anything more is needed, if there's anything that I've left out, and you might half be expecting him to say, well, we expect you, Ezra, to put your hand in your pocket and to raise a little bit of revenue yourselves. But it's not what he says. In verse 20, he says, whatever more may be needed, pay for it from the king's treasury. It's like us having received a letter from the Chancellor of the Exchequer or even the Prime Minister saying, I've heard you had a building project there in the Shepshed. Here's all the money. You yourselves don't have to offer it at all. It's all going to come out of number 10 and number 11. And we think, that's not likely to happen. Well, it wasn't likely to happen here, but it did. Under the reign of King Artaxerxes. Limits are put on it, as you'll see in verses 21 and 22, but they're very generous limits indeed. And then in verse 23, there's a catch-all. Artaxerxes says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. Whatever you need, do it. This project must succeed. The local treasurers are instructed by the king to provide whatever God requires for the returning exiles. And if that isn't enough, we then read that all of them, every single one of them, are going to be exempt from every taxation scheme that's going. Tax, tribute, custom. Now that's fascinating because we come across that phrase back in chapter 4 and verse 20 when Artaxerxes was concerned about the worker and the lack of people paying their taxes and custom and tributes. But now he's saying that all these people returning can do so tax-free, exempt of all taxes. This is the generosity of the man whose heart has been moved by God. It is the most generous support imaginable. And you're sitting there, aren't you, already thinking, there must be a bit of a trick in that. There must be something wrong with it. What's the catch-all? Well, there's not a catch-all. But the reason why King Artaxerxes does this, once again, is really for fear of wrath falling upon him. The end of verse 23. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And we've seen that before in the kings. They were kings who were secular kings, pluralist kings. They wanted to hedge their bets with all these different gods that people worshipped. And so they wanted to satisfy Ezra and his people. In a sense, to consolidate their reign over them, to have happy subjects, by financing this mission in the way in which they did. Of course, the real reason, verse 27, is that God has put it in his heart to do this. The living God has moved in the heart of King Artaxerxes, just as he moved in the heart of King Cyrus for the first return. How extraordinary that a pagan king should put all of his authority behind such a purpose and at such personal cost. Generosity beyond our imaginings. And the aim of it all? Well, we move on from the provision to the practice that Ezra is instructed to establish when he arrives. Verse 25. The king gives him instruction that according to his God-given wisdom, and the wisdom which Ezra has presumably comes because he studied and observed and now teaches the law of God. When he gets back to Jerusalem, he is to set up magistrates and judges with the purpose of them judging all the people beyond the river, both those who know the law of Moses and those who don't know the law of Moses. He's instructed here to see that his word is taught, and is even instructed that there must be punishments for those who don't observe the law of your God and the king. Once again, this is Persian pragmatism. Whatever it was that King Artaxerxes knew of the law of Moses, he knew that it would be good for the people there in Jerusalem to live it out. It would be good for him, King Artaxerxes, too, to have a people who were being obedient to their God. And he lists the punishments which are to be speedily executed for anybody who doesn't observe the law. And they include death and banishment and confiscation of goods and imprisonment. You see, the whole aim is to see a people living by the word. And Ezra is charged with ensuring that that word is not only taught, but it's then kept by those who hear it. It's a glorious purpose. It's magnificent provision. And that's the practice which Ezra is charged with when he returns to Jerusalem. Now, a question for you. How would you have responded had you been Ezra? How would you have responded to this letter, to this reply to your request? Well, we're treated to Ezra's personal response here at the end of chapter 7. It's instructional to me that Ezra seems now to speak here for himself. And he speaks from a heart which is bursting with praise for God's sovereign grace. It's a reply from the king which is greater than Ezra could ever have expected. And in Ezra's understanding, it's all because the living God has moved in the heart of King Artaxerxes. He's the one who's put it in his heart to favour the people of God in such a way. And of course, the thing that's going to be done, really, by the Lord himself in Jerusalem, is that he's going to beautify, adorn, make beautiful the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And when Ezra sees that, he can probably visualize what it's going to mean. His heart bursts forth in praise to God, who's moved the king in such a merciful way. Not only that, Ezra mentions that he's also extended mercy to him, Ezra, before the king, before his seven counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. Ezra has known great favor before these people, in the same way that Nehemiah will come to know great favor before the king also at a later date. And what's more, all of this, recognizing that God is at work, recognizing that God is unfurling his purposes, encourages Ezra. He literally takes courage from this reply. He recognizes God's hand is at work here, and so he himself is fortified for the task. He takes courage. God has not only provided for his trip, but in a real sense, he's kind of indirectly provided for his own heart's need too. He's given him the courage to lead this return to Jerusalem because he recognizes God's hand upon all that's going to take place. Well, we might sit here with some envy, in a sense, upon the days of Ezra. They are indeed days of restoration as God, in a sense, restores the fortunes of his people. They are days of God's special favor to his people. Some liken them to days of revival. Here again is a gathering of the people to bring them back from exile, to worship God and to honour him in the way in which they live. And so we too surely would join with Ezra and say, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing in the heart of King Artaxerxes, who's extended such mercy to me as now giving me courage to go on with the task. Well, there's a standout, isn't there, from all of this? Because in a sense this evening, we're kind of spectators, aren't we, looking in at God's sovereign purposes 2,500 years ago. But I hope our hearts are warm, because we see God's sovereign hand at work. We see his mighty power at work, fulfilling his purposes. We see him being faithful. We see him being merciful. We see him encouraging his people. And all these things are to warm our hearts. We see that he works through pagan kings, that he gives courage to his own leaders, that he gathers and moves the heart of his own people to volunteer to join with Ezra and to return to Jerusalem. It's a marvellous thing to behold. We see what we sung of earlier this evening. The hand of God's sovereign grace, his undeserved kindness, being worked out on behalf of his people. Once again, we see that he generously provides for them to return from their deserved exile, to worship him, to honour him in faithful living according to his word. And this one episode in time, this one frame, as it were, of the photograph, just frozen for a moment, is but a shadow, isn't it, of the great narrative of the entirety of Scripture. The account of what God has been doing ever since the Garden of Eden. What he continues to do this evening, what he shall continue to do until the end of the world. You see, there is a sovereign God. And he sits in heaven upon his throne in all of his majesty. And he does that which pleases him. There's not a maverick molecule in the entire universe. Almighty God rules over it all. And here on earth, there's still a people, in a sense, in exile, banished from God on account of their sin, on account of their unfaithfulness. A people cut off from this great and glorious God, a people separated from him on account of their sin. And we just heard that he sits in heaven and he does what pleases him. And what pleases him in these circumstances? Well, it pleases him to work out his great and merciful purposes, which are nothing short of continuing to gather together an undeserving people and to save them from their sin and from Satan and from hell and from death. To gather to himself and to save a people in order that they would give their whole heart to worshipping him and honouring him here on earth and then eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. And what does he do to achieve that glorious purpose? Well, he does more than simply move the heart of one who here in verse 12 refers to himself as King of Kings. 2,500 years ago, God moves the heart of King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, who referred to himself, as they all did in those days, as King of Kings. And yet the great narrative of the Scripture is that to bring about the salvation of his people, to gather to himself a people who will honour him, be forgiven their sins, and magnify his name in the way in which they live, God sends the King of Kings. He sends into this world his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we read here of those who volunteered to go back to Jerusalem, when God sends the King of Kings to planet Earth, the King of Kings comes as a willing servant. He's willing, not like the volunteers here, to leave Babylon for Jerusalem, but the King of Kings is willing to leave the glory and the adoration of heaven to come to this sin-sick world where he's going to be despised and rejected of men. He's willing to leave it all for the salvation of his people. And so 2,000 years ago, there comes to this earth one who will save an undeserving people, a people marked by their sins and by their unfaithfulness. And one comes to save them from what they deserve, which is perishing. And he comes to gather them one by one, all together, and to bring them home. It's a picture just like the prodigal, isn't it? Returning to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ came to gather the exiles, gather those who are scattered, and to bring them to the Father. To bring them home. Who isn't moved when we hear that song in Les Miserables? Bring him home. Bring him home. It's our great prayer, isn't it, for our loved ones? Lord, bring them home. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me home. I didn't deserve it. But what a price you paid, what love you've demonstrated that we might be brought home. And in order to bring us home, he achieves that not, as we heard this morning, not by silver or gold, not by the rams and the bulls and the lambs that are mentioned of here, But he does it by nothing less than the blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Kings comes to this earth and lays down his life and dies for his people. He's forsaken for his people. He goes to the cross. We've read here, haven't we, of the price of disobedience, confiscation of property, banishment, death. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God demonstrated his love to us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he cries from the cross in faith, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he who knew no sin was made sin. This is the great sovereign purpose of God, isn't it? To work out a great salvation for his people. By sending the very best gift that he ever had to give, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And he's the sovereign Lord, isn't he, working all these things together. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, isn't he? Well, why? Well, because Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And why does Caesar Augustus issue a decree? Well, doubtless because the Lord moved in his heart. Caesar's heart was in the hand of the living God. And by issuing that decree, by which they all had to return to their own home, Joseph goes to his hometown of Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy that the ruler of Israel will come from Bethlehem. God's still at work. Working out his purposes in this sin-sick world. And he works through the lives of Herod and the lives of Pilate, isn't he? And he works through the lives of the lawless hands that took Jesus and crucified him and put him to death. But the Lord's sovereignty is that those hands which took him and put him to death by crucifixion, well, Jesus was delivered to them by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It's him sovereignly working out his purposes. And then he continues to work in time, in the circumstances and in the hearts of men and women to bring them to faith. The dying thief at the last hour. The Philippian jailer. We could go through, couldn't we, with the New Testament. We could go around the room here this evening. The way in which God Almighty worked in the circumstances and in the hearts of men and women to bring them home. To bring them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, giving them, as we heard this morning, a story to tell. It's a magnificent plan of salvation. A people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love. That's the purpose. To provide a beautiful bride for his only begotten Son. And that work of being made holy and blameless in love will one day reach completion. All of his people shall be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son. We shall all see him as he is and be like him. We shall all enjoy the fullness of joy which is there in his presence. And in the meantime, that work of conforming us goes on. And it's a great and a glorious work. And isn't it spoken of here at the end of chapter 7? Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. In Ezra's day, the work of God was to beautify the house of the Lord, the temple there in Jerusalem, made beautiful as the place of obedient offering. But in our day, what's the temple? In our day, what's the house of the Lord? Well, it's the church, isn't it? It's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his great purpose for us is to gather us together, that we'd worship him and honour him as he makes us beautiful. We're going to be made beautiful in the same way that people in Ezra's day were going to be made beautiful, by living according to God's word. Because God's ultimate purpose is to provide. Oh, and look at us. What a likely clay we are for the potter. But his purpose, which he will achieve, is to provide a beautiful bride for his son, the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loves the church. He gave himself for her generously in his death, that she might be set apart and cleansed by the washing of the word, to one day be presented glorious, holy, a radiant bride without blemish. And this, isn't it, is the central purpose that God is working out in time on this unique planet, even here in Shepshed, with the likes of me and you. And in a sense, what he's doing is merely captured in mini form here in the days of Ezra. And it sends Ezra into a peal of praise. I wonder what it will do to us. Surely as we see these things and acknowledge these things and marvel at them, we want to praise God too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What grace you and I have come to know. What condescension. What love, as we sang of in our last hymn. What a purpose to make the likes of me and you beautiful in the sight of God. And at what cost? Calvary. Surely we respond with a peal of praise. Surely we'll want to honour and love more the Lord Jesus, who has secured all of this for us and a bride for himself. He is the one to whom we are betrothed and with whom we shall one day be with forever. The groom and his bride. Surely we respond with a peal of praise. Surely we respond with love and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly and finally, won't we seek to be as beautiful now as we can be for our groom today? And how do we do that? Well, surely by treasuring God's word and by living in obedience to it. Blessed be the God who beautifies his people, who are nothing less than the bride of Christ.